Okay, lecture number 10 in James. Again, I title this Submit to God, seven different commands from James. Very related, though, obviously. The first command was submit to God. Second command he gives is to resist the devil, to oppose or stand against him. James tells us to resist Satan, and that he'll flee from you. Now, this should tell you a lot, because there's a lot of people who say that Christians can be possessed by demons. My own view is that they cannot be. The Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So the Holy Spirit is greater than any demon that would try to possess. But possession entails two things: control of a person and residence within the person. Okay, control from within, and I do think that to certain degrees believers can be controlled by demons, but not from the inside. So in other words, a Christian can at times serve demonic purposes, but at the same time, I do not believe that a person can be, a believer can be demon possessed. Now, whatever demons can do to you, and Satan is the most powerful demon, James says, hey, just resist him and he'll flee from you. Now, he's not saying that you are more powerful than the demons, just like in Jude. Michael the archangel didn't dare to lock horns with Lucifer, but said the Lord rebuke you. He called on the Lord to call his to take his fight for him. So we are not more powerful than Lucifer, but we have access to the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So all we have to do is resist. That's 1 John 4:4. All we have to do is resist Lucifer or his demons and his demons, and they will flee from us. This idea, there's a big idea in the church. There's a big idea that Lucifer and his demons are so powerful and sin is so powerful that you can't say no. The fact of the matter is you can say no. Number one, because you're no longer a slave to sin, now you're a slave to righteousness, Romans 6:17-18. And number two, dealing with the demonic realm, though demons are more powerful than you, you have access to the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, so through the power of God in your life, you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. So this idea that Neil T. Anderson needs to write books and outline for us prayers that we're supposed to recite, and that's going to cast demons out of our brothers and sisters. Merrill Unger was the first, he was the of our generation, the first big expert on dealing with demon possession as far as evangelicals are concerned. And the problem, he believed that believers could not be possessed, and then later on through experience, that was from his interpretation of the scriptures, later on through experience he came up with the conclusion that believers could be possessed, because he found a lot of people that were elders and deacons in their churches for 20 years and then they got possessed by a demon. I don't think that Merrill Unger's problem there was due to his demonology, his doctrine of demons, so much as his soteriology, his doctrine of salvation. See, Merrill Unger was from the Dallas Theological Seminary School of Thought, which were, so most of my professors at Liberty University, and most of the guys at Multnomah. But the idea that a person could accept Christ as Savior and then do a complete, you know, go to church for a while and profess faith in Christ, then do a complete 180 and become an alcoholic and blaspheme God and become an atheist for the rest of their life, and that person would die, that person would go to heaven because they were saved. I disagree. I think John MacArthur's right. I think John Calvin was right. I think Martin Luther was right. That's just evidence that the person never really was saved. Okay? So I don't care if a guy was an elder in a church or a deacon in a church. If the guy is demon-possessed, I think that's pretty good evidence that that the guy wasn't really saved. And the best way to cast demons out of somebody, I believe, and some demons are so bad, Jesus says that they don't come out without prayer and fasting, so you better never underestimate. And it's not that that Jesus isn't strong enough to knock them out if you don't pray and fast. The problem is you got too much of you and not enough of Jesus if you aren't prayed up and fasted of. In other words, you've been focusing too much on your physical needs and whatever, and you're not spiritually minded enough. You're going to go in your own strength and get the tar kicked out of you. I lost my train of thought here. But basically, the idea that that Christians can be possessed, I think this passage would speak against it, because all a believer has to do is resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, look at a few passages. Ephesians 6, on the full armor of God. Ephesians 6. By the way, I would not recommend a guy saying, well, because I'm a believer, I can go to seances and as a secret agent and try to uncover all these satanic cults and this and that. I do believe demons can mess with you big time. I just do not believe that you can be fully possessed by a demon. The first time I dealt with a Satan worshiper, I was in the Marine Corps, and when I dealt with the guy, I basically, he tried to intimidate me. I found out he was putting curses on me because I was taking guys to prayer meetings. So I confronted him, and I said, Corporal so-and-so, I heard you were, and I wasn't even a corporal back then. I said, Corporal so-and-so, I heard you were a Satan worshiper. Is that true? And he was shooting pool, and he put down the pool stick, and he looked up at me, and he said, I am. And then he stuck his face real close to mine, and his eyes looked right through me. I thought, man, I felt like turning around and running away. And I wanted to go, by the way, to confront this guy with other Marines, other Christian brothers. And they all said they felt led to pray for me. Well, I go and do it. This was not a physically big guy, but if you're a Christian, you really believe in the existence of Satan. So, and this guy had picked up all this stuff in the Orient. I don't know if when he was in Okinawa or whatever, but so anyway, I felt like turning around running away, but instead, I think I got hit with the spiritual gift of faith. It's not saving faith, but it's one of the spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12. And I think it's a temporary sharing of the what I would call perfect faith, where you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and nothing and nobody can prove to you otherwise. And all at once, all the fear was just gone, and I got right up in his face and put my eyes right into his eyes, and I said, well, my master created your master, and so and this base right here is the property of Jesus. The Lord's got revival going on, and so when we get together, I do the talking and you listen. You do the listening. Do you understand me? And this guy who outranked me was holding his pool stick, and he stared at me for a split second longer. And then he just kind of shook a little. His eyes got watery, and he stared at the floor. And then I preached at him for about 20 minutes, and then walked out of the place. And he was trembling. And I thought, man, this stuff is a piece of cake. And then all of a sudden, the next 2 weeks, it was a Catholic theologian had written a book, A Dark Night of the Soul. Well, I had my Dark Night of the Soul for the next 2 weeks. I could not read the Word of God. I just couldn't get into the scriptures. I felt depressed. And then finally, in the middle of the night, I woke up. My voice, inside my head, my voice was saying things. It sounded like my voice, a voice in my head, but it sounded like my voice. But it was saying things that should only be said about Jesus, but it was saying them about Satan. And then it hit me like a ton of bricks. Then I was actually glad that that occurred, because then it became obvious what was going on. I was being attacked, and I got on my knees and did some heavy praying and did some. I fasted the day before I confronted him, but then I thought we were just battling out. Turned out he was still, the battle was going on even when we weren't there, flesh and blood. And so then I just got heavy into prayer. And then I got my desire to study the word back real quick. So what I'm getting at is this stuff is real. If you ain't got the full armor of God on, don't even just read about the sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. And you don't cast out demons in the name of the Jesus that Paul preached. And then demons just get to laugh and say, "Well, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" And they rip your clothes off you, and you go running away naked and bloody. It's real and it's heavy stuff, and you don't take it lightly, and you've got to remember, if you go into that kind of battle, you've got to go in the strength of the Lord, because anything less is going to be disaster. So even though I'm saying I don't believe a believer can be possessed, that doesn't mean, I've heard some Christians just laughing and giggling about the world of the occult. The Egyptian magicians were able to turn their staffs into serpents, just like God turned Aaron's rod into a serpent. However, Aaron's serpent devoured theirs. So our God is more powerful than them. But don't act like there isn't any supernatural power there, because there is. And if you go in your own strength, I'll be praying for you. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So, Paul is using the same terminology here. Stand firm. Resist the devil. Stand firm against him. Be a warrior, a spiritual warrior that is not going to give in to Lucifer. Resist him, oppose him, stand against him, and he will flee from you. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. By the way, you'll be happy to know that that Satan worshiper is, last I heard, he's still dabbling in the Eastern occult. For a while, he was giving up Satanism, but I would think he's probably right back into it. But you'll be happy to know he's no longer in the United States Marine Corps. However, he is working at the county jail. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 9. Peter says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Again, Peter says to resist the devil. If you go back, you don't need, James is saying, Peter is saying, Paul is saying, you don't need a special formula. You don't need some new fad in spiritual warfare that the church hasn't had for 2,000 years to knock off Lucifer. 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, no biggie. In Ephesians, now we don't have time to go back there, but when I read verses 10 to 12 of chapter 6, read 13 to 18, it gives you what the full armor of God is, okay? And it's just basically being grounded in the Word and applying the Word to your life, being a doer of the Word and applying the. And some people pray on the Word of God, the full armor of God in the morning. That's great, but Paul doesn't just say pray it on, he says put it on. So you can pray all you want. I pray on the breastplate of righteousness. If you go out and get drunk and get in fights and get involved in immorality, you ain't got the breastplate of righteousness on. Also Matthew 4 verses 1 to 11, we don't have time to look at that, but Jesus there was tempted three times by Satan. He resisted Satan, and Satan fled from him. Jesus, you know, how many times did Jesus quote the Word of God? Answer every time he opened his mouth. I mean, he's God. So every time he said something, it's the Word of God. Okay? Yet, he chose to quote three times from the book of Deuteronomy. So if quoting Scripture in the time of temptation, if they, you know, it is good enough for the Lord Jesus, that's good enough for me. And, I mean, again, you know, if I say something that isn't in the Bible, it's not the Word of God. But Jesus could have said something that wasn't in the Bible, it would still be the Word of God, but he still chose to quote from the Scriptures. That's one of the reasons why I'm into verse memorization. I mean, I believe that Jesus memorized Scriptures. I don't believe that he tapped into his omniscience. I believe he voluntarily chose not to tap into his omniscience, certain divine attributes, until after the resurrection. So I believe that when he received supernatural knowledge, it was because God the Father, you know, he said, I only speak the words that my Father gives me. It wasn't that he didn't have that knowledge, he just chose not to tap into it. That's why he could say that in his human nature, he didn't know the day or the hour of his Father's return. You know, if Jesus was quoting Scriptures, you know, then it's time for me to memorize Scriptures and to quote them as well. And by the way, study a passage before you quote before you memorize a Scripture, because otherwise you're going to quote the Scripture out of context. We mentioned Frederick Price and people like Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. When they quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13, they're twisting it so far out of its context that they try to make it mean the exact opposite of what Paul meant it for. In that passage, Paul says, I know what it's like to be poor and to go hungry, and I know what it's like to be rich and to be fed. But I, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What he's basically saying is, I can go through any circumstance through Christ because he's my strength. Whether I'm hungry or well-fed, Christ will get me through the situation. Well, the health and wealthers are saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can name and claim a Corvette in Jesus' name. No. Paul's saying, whether I have a Corvette or whether I don't have a Corvette, I can get through any situation through Christ who's my strength. So he's saying the exact opposite of what they're making it out, trying to twist it into saying. So make sure you know what the verse really means before you memorize it. Otherwise, you might be claiming promises that God never made. James then says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, I don't want to get into the Calvinism, Arminius debate. And I think Arminius was right on some points, Calvin was right on other points. But I am not a five-point Calvinist. I do believe that God has given us the freedom to accept or reject Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I do believe that God really does desire all men to be saved, but he gives us that choice. And so I would apply this, even though he's talking... I don't believe any writer in the New Testament is talking to believers. I believe he's talking to professing believers, but the authors of the Scriptures do at times entertain the possibility that that professing believer might not really be saved. Okay? But whatever the case, even if it's talking about a Christian and his walk, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you, or an unsaved person, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you, I think the Scriptures are clear that first, none of us in our own initiative would seek out God. Okay? So what God does is he draws all men unto himself. John 16:7-11, the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin. John 12:32-33, Jesus said, if I be crucified, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. And then John says that he's talking about the type of death he would suffer. So Jesus is saying, if I be crucified, I'm going to draw all men to myself. Well, Jesus was crucified, so he's drawn all men to himself. Yet some of us, when God is drawing us, some of us decide to play tug of war with God for the rest of our lives. Some of us blaspheme the Holy Spirit and just sever the rope, so there's no hope for us to ever come to Christ. But some of us do decide, even though we of our own initiative would not seek God out, once God starts drawing us to the light, some of us start saying, you know, I do hunger for that light. And we start following. Basically, God draws us first, then we start drawing near to Him, and then He draws near to us in salvation. Look at Psalm 145, 18 and 19. Psalm 145, 18 and 19. But, you know, verse 17 is pretty neat to throw in there, too. It says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways. That's talking about God's justice. Okay? But then He says, and kind in all His deeds. Well, the Hebrew word for kindness speaks of God's grace and God's love. Okay? So you got a God who is a loving God, but also a just God. And then I think King David then begins to explain how this is all reconciled out. How God is really a loving God that does love all men, and a God that wants to pour His grace on all men, yet He's a God of justice as well. He can't forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. But verses 18 and 19, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Okay? There's Buddhists calling upon God, but it's not in truth. It's a God of their own imagination. So God does, you know, God isn't going to fulfill their desire. But if a man calls upon God in truth, recognizes I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, I have a guilty conscience, Romans 2, 14 and 15, and the invisible Creator God has proven His existence through the visible creation, the work of His hands, Romans 1, 18 to 22, therefore I can't work my way or earn my way to this perfect God. I need to trust in Him to save me. I need to look to Him for salvation. If a man will call on God in truth, God will get the salvation message to him, and I think He usually does that, if not always at this time, through missionaries. He puts in the desire of some crazy Christian that, hey, you know, maybe I ought to go to Africa to some tribe of headhunters and preach the gospel message. And it's like, you know, I hear, when I talk to people like that, I think to myself, why would anybody want to do that? I mean, you know, for me, of course, you know, when God calls you to do something, you begin to think everybody else is crazy. I mean, I think, well, who doesn't want to be a pastor? And but that's the way you should feel. I mean, you should have so much desire to do what God called you to do, that it's actually hard for you to see how anybody could desire anything else. But then you got to recognize that God's word says that we are one body and there's different members of the one body. But God will send a crazy missionary down to Africa or South America or wherever it is where that guy's drawn near to God. But God initiates it. But God initiates that through natural revelation, through His revelation to man in creation and conscience. He's drawing all men unto Himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking to the hearts of men, drawing them to Himself. And at that point, then we can say, yes, I want to see more of this light, rather than suppress the truth. We don't have time to turn here, but John chapter 3, 19 to 21. You know, some people just love the darkness more than they love the light, so they refuse to come to the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. They don't want their sin to be exposed. those are the ones that suppress the truth, but others practice the truth. They live by that truth that has been revealed to them through nature and through their conscience. They accept the lesser lights of creation and conscience, and God draws them to the greater light, the Lord Jesus. And again, he usually does that by sending missionaries to them. Jeremiah, I can't recall the exact passage, but you will find me. Jeremiah basically says, the Lord's basically speaking through Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek after me with all your heart. And so James is saying the same thing. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, even in your Christian walk, if you're starting to stray a little bit, confession, repentance, and draw near to the good Lord and he'll draw near to you. He commands us to cleanse our hands. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, Romans 3.10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3.23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, but the emphasis here, cleanse your hands, is on our actions, our behavior. Hands in the scriptures are symbolic of our works, but then when he says purify your hearts, then he's talking about our intentions or our inward motivations. So we need inward cleansing as well, not just our outward behavior, but our inward cleansing. Yeah, Jeff. What's that? Yes and no. Yes in one sense, but no in another sense. Yes in the sense that James would use Old Testament terminology, but recognizing that the substance, the Lord Jesus, is here. And now the shadow is no longer needed. It served its purpose. He would use Old Testament terminology, but in the fullest new sense, with the full New Testament light. So all the Old Testament cleansings, he would just view that as symbolic of the inward cleansing that we need through the Lord Jesus Christ and regeneration and then the sanctification process of the believer.
Like a literary metaphor to show the truth of the Old Testament after the Old Testament.
Yeah. I mean, it's the hands and hearts throughout the scriptures. The Old Testament was symbolic of our deeds and then our inward intentions. He says, purify your hearts, but he says, you double-minded. Again, he's talking about that divided allegiance, double-minded. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, and you can't serve both God and wealth. And then in Matthew 5:8, both passages, by the way, again from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, the pure in heart are obviously not the double-minded. Not the people who are trying to live with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. The pure in heart are the people that are longing to serve God, period. Okay? And so we should not be double-minded. Over and over again, James hits that theme. In fact, you know, there are commentators who see a large portion of James' letter as actually being a commentary on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. With all the cross-references we've done to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, you can see why they would say that. The main difference between, keep in mind, between James and Paul is their emphasis. Paul, the emphasis that you can't save yourself by the works of the law. You can't even keep the works of the law on your own. You need to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. You're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Well, James's main emphasis is that Jesus empowers his believers to obey the law, to obey God's laws. And so there's just a different emphasis. But that was the big emphasis of Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, was that only through his teachings and his work in the life of a person, would their house has to be built upon his teachings before it would, you know, be built on the rock of his teachings. Without Jesus as the foundation, the storm would come in and destroy you. Now, Matthew 5:8. Oh, we looked at that. Oh, Matthew 5:4. He talks about. Well, James mentions the next command: be miserable and mourn and weep. Again, it sounds like he's alluding to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Okay. What's being spoken about here is a genuine sorrow for our sinfulness, a genuine sorrow for sin, and that it's God's forgiveness alone that will comfort us. And so James is, you know, he just called these guys sinners, and he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Have a genuine sorrow for your sin, and God's forgiveness will comfort us. You know, there was one time in a message that I was preaching, I kind of mentioned that I had blown my top during the week, and I felt a little lousy about having to be up there and preach on that particular day, because I felt like I needed a sermon more than anybody else that came to hear me preach. And, well, a lady in our church, a real godly lady, heard about that, and the next week she said it sounded like you were going through a tough time, and I said, yeah, I blew my top, and I shouldn't have blown my top, and this and that. And she said, well, I'm sure, real nice lady, always encouraging, I'm sure you must have had a good reason, and she was giving me excuses for why, and the lady meant real well, but I said, no, this was something I went into prayer about, and I was wrong, period. And, We need to stop making excuses every time. Every time we sin, it comes with a built-in excuse. And lying to others, that's the hard part. The easy part is lying to ourselves. You know, Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful. And we lie to ourselves. So, you know, we're experts on justifying our own actions. Then we have to try the impossible task and convince, persuading everybody else that what we did wasn't wrong. But we need to have a genuine sorrow for our sinfulness. There is a time when we need to be miserable, we need to mourn, and we need to weep, and we need to be on our knees before the Lord and say, you know, Lord Jesus, I messed up. Yeah, I don't have any excuse. 1 Corinthians 10:13, I've got no excuse for sinning, yet I do it on a regular basis. And I've got no excuse. You give me the power to say no, and I recognize sin is rebellion against you. Sin is directed at God, and there comes a time when we need to mourn and have a genuine sorrow for sin, and only God's forgiveness will comfort us. James then commands us to humble yourselves in God's presence. Humble means to make low, basically to put God and others before yourselves. Don't get a blown up view of yourself and place yourself higher than others. Recognize God is number one, others are second, and yourself is third. Make yourself low, and then allow God to exalt you. Matthew 19, verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And God's in the business of doing that. You know, you come to one of His celebrations, one of His feasts, and you sit yourself in a seat of honor. Somebody else comes in a little closer to Him than you are. You're gonna sit in the seat of shame and be moved on down. So take the lowest seat in the place and let God exalt you. And don't put yourself on a pedestal. So James tells us to submit to God in this passage with seven commands. James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. Look at James 4, verses 11 to 17. James here speaks about judging, tells us not to judge others, and he speaks about God's will, especially for businessmen in this particular passage. Keep in mind, I want to remind you at least once a lecture, even though we're not really making too good a time. Keep in mind where we've covered that, and in the last lecture, the last two lectures, we're going to start giving chapters for each of these, because you will see this on the test. You got to place these things in the chapters they belong, but trials cause Christians to grow, therefore we should consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Faith without works is dead. We should be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. True wisdom comes from God. Our inward lusts cause divisions and quarrels within the body of Christ, and we are to humble ourselves and to submit to God. Okay, now he talks about judging. We shouldn't judge others, and God's will. Verses 11 and 12, don't speak against a brother. Verses 11 and 12, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? James here is stating that God's law judges man. God is the only lawgiver. God's law judges man. We're all under God's law. But when we speak against a fellow believer, we place ourselves above the law. Now, it seems that James is talking about gossip-type judging, or judging a brother in an area where God has told us not to judge. Now, keep in mind, James started chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Let's face it, he's calling his readers double-minded. He's calling his believers sinners. He's slamming them over and over. He is judging them. So the sense in which he is telling us not to judge is in some way a false judgment, or in some way judging in an area where God has not called us to judge. Now we're gonna touch on that a little bit, on the different what the scriptures teach about judging. And anybody who hears you saying, man, that brother is living an immoral lifestyle, he's got to stop doing what he's doing, and somebody says God's word says don't judge others. You want to avoid judgment, stop passing judgment. Matthew 7:1. Well, they're pulling the verse totally out of context, and that person needs to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll get to that in just a minute. When we speak against fellow believers, in some sense we place ourselves above God's law. James is saying maybe that we make ourselves out to be the lawgiver. We act like, well, I'm the final judge, the final authority. I can see through the hearts of men or whatever. And that type of thing, we establish ourselves as the judge, or at least try to establish ourselves as the judge rather than the Lord. Or he might be arguing that since we're, by doing the sinful type of judging, we are actually disagreeing with God's laws, and we're actually sitting in judgment on God's laws and saying, what God has called wrong, he's wrong. God's law is messed up, and you're sitting in judgment on God's laws that way. It's a tough one to call there. But James points out God is the only lawgiver. Only God can save, and only God can send a man to hell. We should not judge one another. James is against gossip and needless criticism. This causes divisions and quarrels in the church. Now, let me just give you the doctrine of judging. If you've been going to Bible college for a week, and you just got saved 2 weeks ago, don't preach on judging, or on Herod, by that matter, because nothing to do with Bill Herod, but some of the worst messages have been preached on Herod, because everybody thinks every time Herod is mentioned, it's talking about the same Herod, and it's talking about three or four different guys, different generations, but Herod was it'd be like talking about my father Joe Fernandez as Fernandez, and then his son Phil Fernandez as Fernandez. Judging, you got to go with the context. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5, is not a command. It is not a command to Jesus not to judge others. It is actually a command to judge. Reason being, he says, if you want to avoid judgment, don't pass judgment on others. He said, if you got no business, friends, if you got a log in your eye, you got no business taking a splinter out of somebody else's eye. Now first, Fernandez, take the log out of your eye, and then you can help that guy by taking that splinter out of his eye. But what are you going to do? You got to first make the judgment that he has a splinter in his eye. But, you know, basically what it amounts to is, if Joe Schmo is committing adultery, he's married, he's unfaithful to his wife, and living in an adulterous affair with a woman, he's got no business counseling a single Christian guy who is involved in premarital sex. Okay? You see, one guy's got a log in his eye and the other guy's got a splinter. Even though it's probably a lot bigger than a splinter, yeah. Big splinter, yeah, but not... So, and then, as bad as premarital sex is, and I do not condone it, it is sin, there's no two ways about it. Adultery, when a man has a faithful wife who stands beside him, and then this guy is unfaithful to his wife, man. Yeah, a guy comes to me and says, I'm involved in premarital sex. I said, hey, you're going to need to repent. We're going to sit down and we're going to counsel you and we're going to encourage you to repent and turn from your sin. But you bring a guy to me that is unfaithful to his wife, I'm going to demand that if he does not tell his wife that he has committed adultery on her, does not come clean to her by that night at 7 o'clock, she's going to get a phone call from me, and I'm going to show up, and face to face, myself and my wife will tell her what this slime is doing. Matthew 7 actually says it's not wrong to pull the splinter out of somebody else's eye as long as you clean your own house first. The people with glass houses, you know, shouldn't throw rocks, and which really makes you wonder why a guy like Teddy Kennedy is such a moral leader in our day. Of course, during the Clarence Thomas hearings, if you notice, he never mentioned a word. He would whisper his ideas into Joseph Biden, the plagiarist's ears, and then he would try to slam Clarence Thomas. But so Matthew 7:1 is a command against. It's a command against hypocritical judgment. But it is a command that once you clean up your own house, help your brother who's having a problem with sin. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. We don't have time to turn there. But the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that they shouldn't judge him, because God knows the motives of his heart. What he's telling them is, see, who was Paul? Was Paul this guy going around sinning? No. Even the Corinthians couldn't say that. But they're saying, all right, this is a guy who's doing nothing but preaching the word. So what the Corinthians were doing was judging his motives. Paul basically says in that passage, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 5, says, I don't even judge my own motives. God says, go out and make disciples of all nations. I'm too busy doing that. I don't have time to sit back and say, you know, am I doing this for the glory or am I doing this for the Lord? All I know is God called me to do it. I got to get busy doing it. And until every person on the planet professes faith in Christ, my job as an evangelist is not done. And so Paul says, I don't even judge my own motives, my own desires. So basically, we're not supposed to sit in judgment. If a guy is doing what the Bible says to do, we're not supposed to sit back and try to judge his heart and read his mind. Well, I think he's just in it for the glory. The reason why he studies the word 40 hours a week and preaches 20 hours a week is because he's in it for the glory. No. That's something that the Lord is going to decide. The Lord, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God will penetrate our hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the whole chapter, tells us that with fellow believers, we are to judge habitual sin within the body. Paul says, remove the immoral brother from your midst. Otherwise, his sin is going to spread like cancer throughout your church. Some guy was living having sexual relations with probably his stepmother. And Paul says, remove the immoral brother from your midst. But also, Paul in that passage tells us not to judge non-believers by their sins. In other words, the main thing we could do to them is get them, tell them they're sinners and that they're hell-bound, and then give them the gospel message. Don't spend all your time saying, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that. We give them the impression that the gospel message is salvation by works if we do that. We'll pick it up next week, where Paul basically says, put God first in your business. Now he talks to businessmen that they should not have pride, acting like, I will do this tomorrow. We should recognize if it's God's will, then we will do this or that tomorrow. And we'll see, James isn't talking about terminology, just saying if God wills such and such. He's talking about an attitude. But we'll get to that next week. And hopefully next week we'll be able to finish up. Hopefully next week we'll be able to finish up chapter 5 as well. But it might be a little difficult. We'll see what we could do.